Well, we just thank you for another Christmas. We thank you for reminding us again about the big picture here, and then also putting in the forefront our family and the joys, and just the fact that this is a different time of the year. So we do pray that we would remember the context and the backdrop and the power that expresses itself in that quiet and those beautiful family ways, and the gifts and the generosity in our hearts springs from you and the goodness that you poured into the universe and our creation and our redemption. We just ask for a blessed time in Jesus' name, and then blessings on our family that they have a great, great day today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay.
Around the time of Elizabeth's amazing pregnancy and John's birth, the emperor in Rome, Caesar Augustus, required everyone in the Roman Empire to participate in a massive census, the first census since Quirinius had become the governor of Syria. Each person had to go to his or her ancestral city to be counted. Mary's fiancé, Joseph, from Nazareth in Galilee, had to participate in the census in the same way everyone else did. Because he was a descendant of King David, his ancestral city was Bethlehem, David's birthplace. Mary, who was now late in her pregnancy that the messenger Gabriel had predicted, accompanied Joseph. While in Bethlehem, she went into labor and gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped the baby in a blanket and laid him in a feeding trough because the inn had no room for them. Nearby, in the fields outside of Bethlehem, a group of shepherds were guarding their flocks from predators in the darkness of night. Suddenly, a messenger of the Lord stood in front of them, and the darkness was replaced by a glorious light, the shining light of God's glory. They were terrified. The messenger says, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Listen, I bring you good news. News of great joy, news that will affect all people everywhere. Today, in the city of David, a liberator has been born for you. He is the promised anointed one, the supreme authority. You will know you have found him when you see a baby wrapped in a blanket lying in a feeding trough." At that moment, the first heavenly messenger was joined by thousands of other messengers, a vast heavenly choir. They praise God. This is the heavenly choir. To the great heights of the universe, glory to God, and on earth, peace among all people who bring pleasure to God. As soon as the heavenly messengers disappeared into heaven, the shepherds were buzzing with conversation. The shepherds say, "Let's run down to Bethlehem right now. Let's see what's happening. Let's experience what the Lord has told us about." So they ran into town, and eventually they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the feeding trough. After they saw the baby, they spread the story of what they had experienced and what had been said to them about this child. Everyone who heard their story couldn't stop thinking about its meaning. Mary, too, pondered all of these events, treasuring each memory in her heart. The shepherds returned to their flocks, praising God for all they had seen and heard, and they glorified God for the way the experience had unfolded, just as the heavenly messenger had predicted.
Okay.
This was just Mary's response to the Annunciation, or rather to Elizabeth's reception, I think it was.
Let's see. Okay. Mary, my soul lifts up the Lord. My spirit celebrates God, my liberator. For though I'm God's humble servant, God has noticed me. Now and forever, I will be considered blessed by all generations. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is God's name from generation to generation. God's loving kindness endures for those who revere Him. God's arm has accomplished mighty deeds. The proud in mind and heart, God has sent away in disarray. The rulers from their high positions of power, God has brought down low. And those who were humble and lowly, God has elevated with dignity. The hungry, God has filled with fine food. The rich, God has dismissed with nothing in their hands. To Israel, God's servant, God has given help, as promised to our ancestors, remembering Abraham and his descendants in mercy forever. Mary stayed with Elizabeth in Judea for the next 3 months and then returned to her home in Galilee.
Okay, now that's the foreground. So that's the history piece that we see, you know, the Christmas story, right? We skipped the one where the angel, made the Annunciation, stuff like that. But there was a saying, gosh, 20 years ago or something, maybe even 30 years ago now, that I saw where it says, when some people think of Christmas, they think of a baby lying in a manger. And he says, when I think of it, I think of the Father waving goodbye to the Son at the edge of heaven. And so every now and then, probably every 5 years, I come back to what was the backdrop? You know, which, you know, I mean, we see a baby and all that kinds of stuff. And we have passages as God showed the New Testament apostles sort of what happened there. Because that's a big thing, you know. So the shepherds say, okay, a liberator is born. You can go find him this way. So they've got a very narrow scope of what they're expecting. Everybody's sort of surprised because he says, you know, when it says there, when the passage you read, and they spread this around and said everybody was surprised and shocked at the story that they heard about the angels and thousands of angels and all this kind of stuff. Nobody was sort of expecting that. I mean, they were expecting fanfare and a big revolutionary, somebody to overthrow the Roman government, but not a little baby in a manger that's being celebrated by, you know, a gigantic heavenly host. The heavenly host would fit with a Roman emperor baby, right, or Alexander the Clark, but not this little thing in the, you know, the swaddling clothes in a feeding trough, right, on the ground floor. And the passages, as God shows them, God shows the church after the Spirit's given, starts opening their eyes to what the predictions in the Old Testament were that were ambiguous. You know, they didn't really know, unto us a Savior is born, a child is given. You know, they knew roughly what that meant. That had some immediate consequences,
right,
but it was so much unknown about the future. They just knew that big things were occurring, and big things were occurring. They looked like little things in their lives, you know, because they were, because he meets us where we are, sort of. But behind all that stuff is these giant currents of messianic, God's going to bring all this stuff to pass and do all this stuff, right? And so there's three like passages that talk about, just to describe the other side of that, the coming into that. Philippians 2. So Philippians 2, Paul is telling the Philippians, he's writing from a jail. So he's in jail in Ephesus. He's been imprisoned by the Roman authorities.
Again.
He's a Roman citizen. It's crowd rule. And he doesn't know whether he plays his Roman citizenship card or not, get out of jail, which he will end up doing, but not because he needs to, but for the local populace. So he's writing to the Philippians that are a little bit divided, but he says here, he's trying to get them to emulate unity. He says, don't let selfishness and prideful agendas take over. Embrace true humility and lift your heads to extend love to others. Get beyond yourselves and protecting your own interests. Be sincere and secure your neighbor's interest first. In other words, adopt the mindset of Jesus the Anointed, which is Christ, obviously. Live with his attitude in your hearts. Remember, and then there is a poem that's given in what's called chiastic form. So it's a stair step of phrases down. It has a central point, and then it has a stair step back out. So these are what's called the steps of humiliation that Jesus went through deliberately, and then the steps that God exalted him coming back out because he did this, putting others first.
All right. What's it called again?
It's called a chiasm, C-H-I-A-S, chiastic. All of the ancient Hebrew, most of the oldest literature in the Old Testament are in chiasms because you said that at the dinner table. You did that at the fire. And so the elders, like in tribal societies, that you would recite your history and your genealogies, and it would go down and come out. And so any of the little kids sitting around could see when the mistake was made because it didn't balance. And that's the way you learn the lore was orally, the ancient poems. And so this perpetuated all the way through biblical literature, and it's in modern literature too. So here's the chiasm. Though he was in the form of God, he chose not to cling to equality with God, but he poured himself out to fill a brand new vessel, a servant in form, and even a man indeed, the very likeness of humanity, he humbled himself, even obedient to death, a merciless death on the cross. It's as low as you could get in that society. Okay, so God raised him up to the higher place and gave him the name above all, so that when his name is called, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and below, and every tongue will confess Jesus, the Anointed One, is Lord, to God, to the glory of God the Father, which was the highest. Mm-hmm. So there's this coming down is what this Christmas was. You know, it goes all the way to Easter, and then the resurrection, and then at the ascension, it starts back up, right? So eventually we get to the middle piece of that with his return. You have a very similar kind of thing that emphasizes more what his character is like, what his nature is like in the book of Hebrews, where long ago at different times and in various ways, God's voice came to our ancestors through the Hebrew prophets. This is a Hebrew guy writing generally. But in these last days, this voice has come to us through his son, the one who has been given dominion over all things and through whom all worlds were made. This is the one who, imprinted with God's image, shimmering with his glory, sustains all that exists through the power of his word. He was seated at the right hand of God once he himself had made the offering that purified us from all our sins. This Son of God is elevated as far above the heavenly messengers as his holy name is elevated above theirs. Point was, is that the word there, that this Son was the express image, the shimmering of glory of the Father. The word in the Greek is caricature. He's the character of God. He's literally the impress, the imprint, the emblem, the 3D relief. If you pressed God's infinity into time through a face kind of thing, you would get his heart, his character. But that's what comes down to make purification for sins. And then the last one is in the Gospel of John, when John is starting reflecting upon this, his amazing experience with the Savior. He starts out with that preamble, which was a major break for all Judaism. For him to say these things were just way out there. It says, before time itself was measured, the voice was speaking. The voice was and is God. Okay, it was God and it is God. That was a contradiction at some level. Okay, the essential word remained ever present with the Creator, so the word was always there. His speech shaped the entire cosmos. Okay, so that's a Greek phrase, that the logical structure of the universe was God's voice. So that's why we have logic, that's why we things are reasoned, why you have science and stuff like that. Immersed in the practice of creating, all things that exist were birthed in him. His breath filled all things with a living, breathing light, a light that thrives in the depths of darkness, blazes through murky bottoms. It cannot and will not be quenched. A man named John, he, this voice, the true light, he entered our world. So that's our Christmas. He entered our world, a world he made, yet the world did not recognize him. Okay, came right in and said, this is mine. And everybody says, huh?
Right.
Even though he came to his own people, they refused to listen and receive him. Right? They have no claim on me. But for all who did receive and trust in him, he gave them the right to be reborn as children of God. He bestowed this birthright not by human power or initiative, but by God's will. The voice took on flesh and became human and chose to live alongside us. We have seen him enveloped in undeniable splendor, the one true Son of the Father, evidenced in the perfect balance of grace and truth. Okay, so John is talking about that he has seen...
When did John write this?
We don't know. We okay. Think 70, 80...
Okay.
A.D., but he was theoretically martyred or died at 90 A.D. Mm. So he was in exile on the
island
of Patmos. But But we don't know whether this was written before that or not. Okay. But he's had time to reflect upon this. And the thing that's striking about this, just this piece, is that he talks about the splendor and the glory of this character, right? And this is the, he's mostly known the human Jesus all his life. You know, he's only seen him in the glorified form in a vision in the book of Revelation. And then afterwards, when he was resurrected, he wasn't the shining type. He came in and had supper with them. Remember, he walks through the thing. He has dinner with them. He calls them. He cooks food for them on the beach once. You know, and what he sees is the glory and the splendor of his heart, his character. And he says, that's God. You know, that's God. It's not that he's shining in power of a learner and all this kind of stuff.
He didn't see the ascension.
Well, he would have seen the ascension, but he wasn't shining. He didn't. He would have seen the transfiguration. Remember, there was a one night where Jesus took Peter, James, Peter, and John up the side of the mountain, and they fall asleep, of course. And then he transforms his it says his clothes and his face shone brighter than any bleach could do, and Moses and Elijah were there talking with him. And Peter's scared out of his mind there. What should we do? Build tents for these people? You know, and it says they were talking about his, in the Greek, exodus, his departure, which was going to happen like a couple of days later. You know, his crucifixion. So they're talking about that, all eagerly looking forward to that because they prophesied that. But that's the only time that he took that form as a human, so he didn't freak anybody out.
This is before the resurrection.
Oh, yeah, this is before the crucifixion.
This the crucifixion.
Yeah, this is before when he comes down. When he comes down, when they start walking down the mountain, Peter and them don't know what to do with this thing, and he says, and Jesus said, "Okay, don't tell anybody about this until after I've suffered," and then that's when they get into the argument over suffering. What? You're not. You're supposed to be like this Messiah. You're not supposed to do this.
Right.
And that's where
they
he has.
Still weren't,
yeah, they still didn't get that.
Into,
they didn't get that part. And when he's resurrected, see, he appears to a couple of people on the road to Emmaus, and they don't understand what's going on. They thought he was going to be the Messiah and all this kind of stuff. He says, "Don't you guys know the prophets that you have to go through suffering before you get glorified? That's the way things are. Humility before honor, testing of character." For honor, etc. He said, "Don't you say this is the way the world works? This is the way the system works." So that's the other side of that coming in, and just the two remarks as I was reflecting with this was one. I'm in my morning devotions. I'm in the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, prophet. It's too late. It's Israel's history. They're about to go into exile. He's isolated. Everybody hates him for telling him, "Would you get right with God? You're just faking it. This is false religion. Your rituals are meaningless. You're trying to buy God off." You know, he's trying to call him back, but nothing's working. And he knows nothing's going to work because God tells him, "Nothing's going to work, but I still got to try." And there may be people in there that respond, but it's the worst job in the world. And Jeremiah complains about it more than once in there. And the fact, and God kept saying, "Okay, you know, this where it ends is I leave you, I abandon you, you go to exile, and it's over. You've broken the covenant a gazillion times, and I still haven't pulled the trigger and said, 'Forget it.' I'll build you a new one. I'll offer you a new one too, the new covenant that comes into the New Testament, right? But let's just keep going here, you know, if possible." And they go into exile, they come back, and the nation is just a sham of what it used to be. You know, in Ezra and Nehemiah, they're just a miserable. In the days of Solomon, you know, they dominated the Middle East. You know, everybody came, they had everything going, and it was just downhill from that. When they come back with little Ezra and Nehemiah, there's just this, you know, they're 8,000 strong, you know, and they're just picked on by all the neighbors. It's a miserable. They build it. They build another temple, and the people who saw the first temple, the glorious one, they wept, you know, at how far they had gone down, right? And so when the baby shows up in the manger, the message is he didn't give up on his people. So he's not going to give up on me, right? So I have hope that, you know, no matter bad I get or discouraged, that he didn't give up on them. And I don't know who was worse, me or them, but I take comfort in that fact. And then the passages that I read talk about the depth and the complexity of what was involved in that that we don't see. So the depth of what we don't know, we know practically nothing about the nature of God. We know his heart, we know his character, we know he's disclosed, but how a timeless being can exist, poke his head into time, do any of this kind of stuff, speak a universe, we have no clue how this works. All we know is the interface we see is beautiful, it's good, it's to be taken seriously. The analogy today is this thing, the simplicity of this hides a complexity of infrastructure that's just staggering. You know, that you don't get, you can't make complexity look simple without more complexity to hide that from you. And and so all of the stuff that to us, the cross, you know, why was it that bad? Was our situation that bad that a God had to split himself, you know, be schizoid and take that inside this eternal God for this little scrapping planet? You know, I mean, what, something's going on that's much, much larger, which says to me, okay, then my hope is that much stronger. Okay, so I don't understand any of that. What I see is good and simple. I can trust. I can take the Savior's hand. I can walk with him through all this stuff. And that's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. The thing is that we do know that all things were created. The Father had the Son create the universe. All things were created by him and through him and for him. So he said, make yourself a gift. Wow. And so the Word in the beginning spoke a universe that was his present into existence. You know, you don't scrimp on those. You scrimp on other people that you make presents on. But that's what you get. And then when the present included the fall, you think, okay, do I keep going? And then we have that mystery, again, a sequence, that the life that comes out of death, the resurrection life, is greater than the life that went into the death. That's the one we can't get past. I can't get past that. In other words, he can bring more out of death than went into death. So that our lives and resurrection bodies and in the glory are greater than the pre-fall Adam and Eve, who had every benefit and pure innocence. So how that can happen, and that was part of, you know, what we would call a gamble or a risk that he took. He said, I'm willing to go there for that, okay, for the creatures that I made and the bonding that they're going to have with me and the Son. It's going to be more than we started with. It's almost like a contingency plan that's bigger than the original plan or something. I mean, that's grace. That doesn't make any sense in our world. But it does when you look at this, what we see. That's the only way to see that, you know. And again, there are things we see in Scripture where he knows something's going to happen, and he's already got it covered. He's already got it covered when it happens. As a matter of fact, some of the things that we did at NAPS, remember at the little Bible conference, I was talking about the heart of God surprises. One of the ones is the fact that he eats his own discipline. So in the book of Joel, he sends all these grasshoppers as part of the, you know, there were the cycles of discipline on the covenant. If you didn't do this, you get a warning. If you don't do this, then you get a notice. Then you get a fee, you know, if you keep breaking the covenant until finally we write it off, right? Well, one of the cycles of discipline is famine, you know, of a locust, pestilence kind of thing, right? So he sends this into the book of Joel. It's got all those locusts coming in. And their prefiguration of the Assyrian army is going to come in another 3 or 4 years. And they're describing exactly the same military terms. The locusts, they march up, they line up, and they march in. Their faces are like the horses of Milith. And then it goes into that later about this is what comes next. This is the third, next stage. So at the end of Joel, he says, but if you turn, I will give you back all that I took from you. In other words, the discipline didn't have to stick. Normally, we have to live with our consequences. But God says, I'll go that far I will give you what I took away, plus bless you going forward. So he does this. I mean, this is the life maker, right? And making life is not the same thing as raising the dead. I mean, this is something beyond that. And then the only other thing was the fact that he started in the manger as opposed to in a palace. So even though he ends up in a palace, and we are in the palace with him, you know, he didn't start there. So it didn't start there because most of his ministry were to people that were hungry, people that were trying to be, are closer to being honest about ourselves and our needs and a relationship with him than the elite who don't seem to have any needs according to themselves. Now, that's a harsh dichotomy. That's not true. We have plenty of poor people who are arrogant and plenty of rich people who are humble and realize where that comes from, right? So, but as Mary's Annunciation says, God picked me for the birth of the liberator. Mm-hmm. Makes no sense whatsoever. Why wouldn't he pick the high priestly family? Or something like that. As a matter of fact, he sort of did. He picked Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, who's 9 months older roughly than Jesus and his cousin. Okay. Elizabeth is married to a priest. So the forerunner of Jesus, who is his servant, who is the one in the wilderness, make way the straight of the Lord. I am not the Messiah. I'm not worthy to unloose his sandal. Mm-hmm. That one was actually born to the elite, the priestly family in Israel. But he knew where he was and how his relationship with the Lord was. So the fact that when he breaks in, he comes in as this humble little character. The first annunciation, first announcements are to these shepherds, which is a despised craft. It's one of the seven jobs that if you had, you couldn't go into the temple because you were constantly defiled by blood, right? I mean, animal blood, you know, sometimes you did the slaughter.
David was a shepherd.
Yeah, well, David was a shepherd. Well, shepherd was the term used for kings, even outside of Israel. So when he says, I will raise up a shepherd.
Oh, well.
But there was in Zechariah, because I'm writing on this now, and Zechariah is the shepherd that Israel kills. Israel says, I don't want you to be my shepherd anymore, God. I'm going to kill you. I'll fire you with 30 pieces of silver. Mm. And then, they pierced him. They killed him. And so, so betrayed him first. Then they killed the shepherd because they didn't want the shepherd. And that was called the Good Shepherd. Okay, so the Good Shepherd, because all the other shepherds were bad, all of them except David, you know, were bad. They were evil, exploited the people, oppression, blood, etc., right? So when Jesus is describing, I lay down my life for the sheep, he doesn't say, I am a good shepherd. Mm-hmm. He says, I am the good shepherd, right? He identifies himself with that figure that Israel's going to kill, Israel's going to betray, but it won't make any difference. He's still there to save them, right? So he doesn't give up. So the last thing I wrote down was because of this, because he comes in this thing, he appeals to common folk. He walks everywhere. He dies as a common thief, criminal, as a traitor, and is buried in a rich man's tomb, which was the opposite. Generally, I mean, rich men's tomb were rich were always guilty of exploitation. That was the connotation of rich, where sort of like the 1%ers, you know, are seen today. Was that he meets us where we are, and how we are doing, and who we are. For me, that means he has perfect knowledge of every bad thing I think and do that nobody else sees. Only he sees, and he sees all the stuff that I'm not even aware of. That slips by, and yet he is the only person I am comfortable being around. I'm perfectly safe. I should be terrified. Mm-hmm. Not only does he, you know, have the absolute power and care about those things where I may be calloused over the years, the fact that he would just, let's keep going. You'll get past that. We'll do better. Come on. You'll be like me someday. So that's the story. So that's what we did in history, the backdrop, and what that step down meant in terms of us in our access to God and our comfort. And that was what the giving's about there. Amazing story. And it just floats by. A lot of times it just goes unknown, you know, the depth of that. But boy, when you think about how deep that is and the complexity of that and what that must, why it was that deep and significant for a universal God to do that, that's, you take it a little bit more seriously, you know, and it sobers you up a little. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for coming to earth and reaching out and meeting us and meeting us where we are, taking us where we are and the people we are, and in many cases shaping us into this. And sometimes we complain about the limitations, but sometimes that's part of our shaping. And for our niche ministries and where we fit in our world and our families and the community and our walk with you. And thank you again for forgiveness and this free access that you know us, and yet that doesn't stop you from loving us and constantly being eager to engage in us in your quiet and steadfast and faithful way. Thank you for your love and providing for us all these years and decades. And we trust you for the future, for this day and going forward. We ask your blessing on our people and our friends and our lives with you. May we rejoice in you and celebrate with you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.